1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting to read at verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame.
We, of course, all bring lots and lots of baggage to the Bible every time we open it. All sorts of things going on in our lives. Jeff has had the privilege this morning of leading, and I'm very grateful that he has, and praying for those who are struggling with life. But it's not the whole story. We also have people who are rejoicing today, and Chris and Sarah Elson gave birth to little Ethan. Well, Sarah Elson gave birth to little Ethan earlier on in the week. So as we come to God's word, let's just pray for them and for ourselves with whatever baggage we're bringing to. Lord, we thank you so much today that you are God, not just of Sunday mornings, but of the whole of our lives all the time. King, as Jeff so helpfully described, and as your word, the Bible, tells us. Father, we thank you that you're king over the difficult parts, and we've thought of those and prayed for folk who are struggling. But Lord, we thank you too that you're king over the joyful parts too. And we want to rejoice together with Chris and Sarah and the rest of their family in the birth of little Ethan today. And Lord, for them we pray great blessing, and that you'll give them wisdom and grace as parents, that Sarah will make a great recovery, and that little Ethan will grow up to know and love you as a healthy young man and man in due course. Lord, whatever baggage we're bringing to the Bible today, we ask that you'll minister to our souls, and please challenge and change us, bless and encourage us to know you better and love you more. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do you do what you do? Why do you do what you do? The things you do. What is your motivation? What's the driver in the heart of your mind, in the back of your soul? What drives you, what drove you to live wherever it is you live? Why do you live here or somewhere near here? Why do you shop where you shop? Why choose that supermarket over this one? What's going on? Why do you eat what you eat? Why do you spend your leisure time as you do? Here's a controversial one. Why do you vote as you vote? I don't want to know. Not my business. Why do you say what you say? Indeed, here's a good question. What drove you to be here this morning? See, the whole question of what motivates us is a really key question that all of us need to ask all the time. What's driving my thinking and priorities? And the answers to those questions and many others like them will be as various as the number of folks who are in this room this morning. We're all driven by different kinds of things going on. Popular culture likes to sell us the idea that actually we're all really lovely people, selfless people, that we altruistically give money to charity and we help the poor all the time, and that all those lovely things that the that the popular media portrays as charitable are things that all of us are happy with and happy to be involved with. And yet at the same time, it tries to persuade us to look a particular way or to aspire to this or that car or this or that job or this or that holiday. And actually the marketing industry appeals to our inclination all the time to live for ourselves. And apparently there's no contradiction between those two alternatives. Well, of course there is. Just pause and seriously consider what you would say if someone were to ask you what the driving motivation of the whole of your life is. What answer would you give? And as you do that, you see, the challenge is that we all know very well that all of our motives are mixed all the time. And in fact, many of our motives are false, contradictory, or if we're really honest, just plain crazy. The Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes says that there is nothing new under the sun. And the problem with mixed motives, indeed of wrong or even crazy motives, is just as relevant now as it was in the ancient world. And as Paul writes to the church in Corinth, so he's dealing with that. He writes to the Corinthian Christians with all of their mixed, sinful, contradictory, crazy motives. And the Apostle Paul is trying to bring them back again and again and again to what should be the key driver for their lives. That's been the heartbeat of this letter that he's written to them that we've looked at over these last few months. The fact is that there is a future and that Jesus' resurrection from the dead proves it. That's what chapter 15 has been saying. There is a future and Jesus' resurrection from the dead proves it. Here and now is not all there is. And we've seen over the last couple of weeks how vital it is to understand that point, that Jesus is alive. Indeed, we saw last week that because Jesus is alive, so one day we can look forward to a new creation, a new body. It's the first fruits, the apple that Jeff was showing to the children and the rest of us, with all of the hope of the glory that holds. There is hope of glory for us as we have faith in him. But we also saw that because Jesus is alive, so one day, the earlier part of what Rosalind read, so one day he will come as judge, evil will be ended, wrongs will be righted, and everything will bow before the Lord who is sovereign. Can I say, if you're not a Christian this morning, there is absolutely nothing more important than knowing, than grasping the enormity of your need to ask the crucified, risen again Lord Jesus to save you. Nothing is more important than knowing him. Nothing is more important than knowing him. And if you haven't done that, if you haven't asked him to save you, you need to do that this morning. And Paul wants, as he writes to the Corinthians, to take them further in their thinking and understanding and to grasp the enormity of this point. He wants to take them and us, as he writes this letter, further, because all of us desperately need to see what is at stake here. And so as we open again this middle part of the chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, written to real people in real time at a real place, just like us, with mixed motives and muddle, so Paul wants to say this. Number one, if there is no resurrection, then your actions are absurd. Look at verse 29. Now, if there is no resurrection, he continues, what will those who are baptized for the dead? What will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Now, I've got to come clean and tell you that that particular verse happens to be one of the most confusing in the whole of the New Testament. Okay? So, I've read it in the Greek language. I've consulted lots of commentators, and everybody kind of scratches their heads and says, we don't really quite know what's going on in Corinth that's led to Paul writing this. Now, as it happens, not only is it confusing, on one level it's not confusing, on plain English reading it seems as though somehow the Christians at Corinth were being baptized on behalf of others who had already died. Now, baptism itself, of course, is a picture. We have regular baptisms here, and when we do, we put out a kind of pool thing here. The orchestra moves to the other side. We put it out here so that we can get the water out the door. And if you remember what baptism looks like, it's a picture of life and death and resurrection. The person going into the water is saying, what happened to me on the what's happening to me on the outside is what's happened to me on the inside, that I have died to myself, that I have been buried with Christ and that my soul is being raised to new life. It's a picture of what's happened to the soul. Death, burial, and resurrection. And washing and cleansing as well is another part of the picture. But still, on the death, burial, and resurrection, of course, if there's no resurrection, then baptism itself suddenly doesn't make any sense. Nevertheless, this idea of being baptized for the dead is really strange. That's certainly how members of the Mormon cult, who are not known for their careful study of any text of the Bible, how they understand verse 29, which is why you may have often wondered, if you've ever done any work into family trees, which that's the reason the Mormons have got vast resources put into tracing their family trees and everybody's family trees, and you can consult their databases and stuff. You know why? Because on a regular basis, members of the Mormon cult will be baptized for family members going back umpteen generations. It's very strange. And it's a massive resource to put on the back of one single, isolated, slightly complicated verse in the Bible that has no parallels anywhere else. And the problem, you see, is if that is what it means, if the Mormons were right, then it would contradict the whole of the rest of the New Testament's teaching on baptism and how people come to know and love the Lord Jesus. Because the Bible is clear that we are saved by grace through our own personal faith in the Lord Jesus, not the faith of others. You can't franchise it out from your mum and dad or some distant relative. You can't do it on behalf of somebody else. It has to be your decision to put your faith and trust in him personally. The Bible is emphatic all the way through the New Testament. So being baptized on behalf of somebody else kind of doesn't work. And the Bible is also clear that baptism is an outward sign of a personal inward change. It's not in any way to be understood as a magical rite that can be franchised out. So the other thing it's worth me just saying is that other than the Mormon cult, there is really nothing else that shares that kind of understanding, not only anywhere else in the Bible, but even actually amongst the pagan beliefs to which the Corinthians would have had access. So it's not even like one of those strange things that the pagans, you know, on the edge of Corinth would have done. Nobody would have done it. Nobody believed it. So having established what it doesn't mean, what does it mean? Well, honestly, there are loads of possible ideas, and none of them very conclusive. It could be somehow that Paul and they were applying baptism to whatever else it was they were doing in a kind of metaphorical sense. So let me just turn with me to Mark chapter 10 just for a second. Sorry, there's a tiny bit of detail here that we just need to get over before we grasp the big point that's being made. Mark chapter 10 and verse 38. Jesus uses baptism metaphorically there, page 715. James and John had come to Jesus and said, "Can we, when you get to your kingdom, can we sit on your right hand and your left, please? Can we have the places of significance?" And he says to them in verse 38 of Mark chapter 10, page 715, "You don't know what you're asking," he said. "Can you drink the cup that I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" He's speaking metaphorically there. In other words, can you go through the same dramatic experience? Maybe here in 1 Corinthians, these people were going through dramatic experiences of some kind, and baptism is used in that way. Or alternatively, it could be that Paul was referring to the point that when someone becomes a Christian and is baptized, well, they're indicating that they're joining the church. And being baptized is just like other Christians have been, an outward confession of an inward change. And of course, some of those Christians have died already. And so it would be very strange by their understanding to mean that you're somehow being connected with people who've got no hope and no future if there's no resurrection. We're getting lost in the detail, aren't we? So let me stop. The point is this. This is one of those specifics for the church in Corinth that we're not party to. But here's the point Paul's making, verse 29. Somehow these guys are busy doing whatever it is they're doing with one of those understandings or maybe another. And they're not stopping to think through the implications, the logical implications of their claim that there is no resurrection. On the one hand, they're putting up with people who say, "Oh, there's no resurrection, there's no hope of the future, Jesus didn't rise, and..." And on the other hand, they're going through kind of endless, meaningless religious rites, apparently, which if there's no resurrection must be meaningless. They're not thinking. They're just going through the motions without thinking about it. And Paul's point is if there is no resurrection, then Jesus stayed dead and they're wasting their time. Baptism's meaningless, the whole shebang. You might just as well pack up and go home. However super spiritual or religious they think they're being, it would be a total waste of time and they should go and get on with their lives. Your behavior is absurd, he tells them. And we look on and we read that and we kind of grasp the big point. But you know, we can sit here in judgment on them and this is much too easy to do. Time and again, Paul has been writing to the Corinthians, we've seen over these last few months, urging them to think, to open their eyes to what they're doing, to just think beyond the implications of the here and now. You need to think about what it means to know Jesus as Lord. You need to think about the implications of your behavior. And the fact is that if there is no resurrection, then not just your behavior, your actions are absurd. But actually, Christian ministry is absurd as well. The apostles' actions are absurd. Look at verse 30. It gets much more dramatic. And as for us, he says, verse 30, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Jesus Christ our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Paul's point is that being in constant mortal danger was the daily experience of him and his colleagues as apostles. As it is, can I say, for many Christians today. Several of us were at an event, amazingly run by our local Member of Parliament, Michelle Donnellan, on Friday evening for persecuted Christians. Amazing, because I just think it's amazing that an MP will run something like that. And we heard from Open Doors and SAT7 charities how they seek to support and share the gospel amongst people groups where being a Christian is a really dangerous thing to do. And it's humbling to hear how hard it is for many who profess to know and love the Lord Jesus in many parts of the world. The Open Doors presentation told us that there were, by their calculation, over 250 million people who trust Jesus who are in extreme danger right now just because they trust Jesus. They're persecuted. They put up with the kind of thing Paul is describing here. But actually, even in Paul's day, when there were many less Christians, if there is no resurrection, in other words, if Jesus hasn't been raised again from the dead, if nobody rises from the dead, if there's no hope of glory to come, if God isn't building a whole new creation one day, if the book of Revelation and the hints and pointers that Jeff started to read for us in chapter 4 and goes on in with much more wonder to read towards the end of the book, if all that's just not true, why on earth would we bother? Paul describes himself as dying daily. What does he mean? Well, obviously, he doesn't mean literally yet, though one day he did die as a martyr. But he means it metaphorically. It's a picture. He dies to self every day. He has an enormous intellect. He must have done to have written so much of the New Testament that he did. Why didn't he just use it to further his own goals and aspirations rather than in the service of Jesus? He dies daily to the ambition that would drive him 1,000 miles away from the hassle and difficulty and the responsibility of telling people like them about the Lord and glorifying in what the grace of God is doing in their lives. He dies daily to the urge of running away from the daily threats to his life. He dies daily to being beaten up and stoned, as he describes in the second letter to the Corinthians towards the end there. Of being shipwrecked, of having people spit on him, wallop him, whip him, scourge him. He dies daily putting up with so much so that people can know that Jesus is alive. If Jesus is simply dead, why bother? Do you know when he left Corinth, Acts 18 tells us, he went on to to the city of Ephesus, where he faced an onslaught of tremendously fierce opposition, which he describes here as wild beasts. If we just turn over a couple of pages, you'll see a more detailed description in his second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. Here's just a little foretaste of what it's like to die daily. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, he says, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia, Ephesus. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. We thought, he means moment by moment, we were going to die. Indeed, our hearts felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. That's what it looks like to die daily. He was experiencing that, but it rests on the resurrection. Why do that? Why go through all of that if there's no resurrection? Why put yourself through all of that if it's only for some human reason and not an eternal perspective? Do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about the future? Matthew chapter 6. We won't look it up for sake of time, but he said this. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's a lovely promise. But the Corinthians had people teaching them that there was no resurrection. And therefore, those words would not be true. And therefore, what a wasted life. Why bother? If in fact there's no hope of what's to come, then Paul says, if the dead are not raised, look at our verse in verse 34. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Why not just give up and go do our own thing? It's a dismal conclusion, but we need to spot something really important. Because that last phrase is a quote you'll see from the subnote of your Bible there, from Isaiah chapter 22. Now it's worth us just checking the context so that we get the full impact of the point Paul is making. Just turn back in your Bible, will you, to the Old Testament, to the depths of the Old Testament, 700 years or so before the Lord Jesus was born. And Isaiah 22, you'll find on page 495. Now, we worked through Isaiah a year or two ago. And if you were here, you might remember I kind of caricatured the experience of Isaiah and his friends. Isaiah, without many friends, in the city of Jerusalem, preaching. If you remember, what was happening was he was preaching to people who should have known better, who had the temple in Jerusalem and all the sacrifices and all the religious paraphernalia going on all around them. But they kind of regarded God as something distant and irrelevant to them, and they were just going through the motions. It was a kind of vague Sunday Christianity, and it wasn't Saturday, Sunday, of course, it was a Saturday Sabbath thing. But even then, they barely turned up. They just were going through the motions. And as Isaiah was busy preaching them, saying, you can know God. You've got to get your vertical relationship with him right for your horizontal relationships to be sorted out. He said, he was preaching to them, you can know God, but not just as a tick box. He's not just another thing. He is the thing. Just don't go through the motions. It's a heart thing. And they were walking past Isaiah. If you remember, I caricatured it this way. They would walk past and go, anybody remember the phrase? Thank you. Exactly. There he goes, on and on and on. That old preacher, he's just off again. It's easy to hear preaching that way. It's easy to just go through the motions. And Isaiah chapter 22, he's in the middle of warning them that they're behaving like pagans and judgment is coming. And look at verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 22. The Lord Almighty called you on that day to weep and wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. But see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, they say, for tomorrow we die. You see the point? In other words, this is what people say who have no thought to God. They know there's judgment coming because they They're told about it. Isaiah's preaching it. All the religious practice they're going through is shouting it, but they're not listening. They're even, verse 13, having a party. The slaughtering of cattle, the killing of sheep, it's not a butcher's picture. They're having a party in ancient terms. They're having a party, but they give no thought for God. And they're living as if, who cares? Ha, let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Listen, says Paul, you Corinthians, you're behaving like the people in Isaiah's day, which is why he quoted. You're behaving as if, who cares? But that's not the only point that Paul is making. Remember how we saw earlier on in this letter to the Corinthians how sadly the culture of the world was forcing its way in on the church? It was happening in all sorts of different ways. One of the, perhaps the key way we saw in chapter 6 and around that it's 6 and 7 and 8, was that there were all these pagan feasts going on that were a big part of the community social life and business life. And they were worshipping gods by eating food. And some of the Christians were saying, I've got faith in Jesus now. I'm free to do whatever I like. I'll just go along to pagan feasts. It doesn't matter because the gods aren't anything at all. And in so doing, two things were happening. Number one, their hearts were being led astray to worship the pagan gods that aren't gods. But the second thing is they were stumbling all these other people around them and were saying, oh, well, Fred the Christian's going, it must be appropriate to worship the pagan god in that way. And they were pretending that actually it didn't matter what they did, that there's no implication for life. And what happened was the culture of the world around them was molding the church in their thinking, in their attitudes, in their actions, in their priorities and everything, and they were drifting away from the truth, drifting away from Jesus. Actually, that's really relevant to what's going on here in this verse, because the dominant philosophical culture of Corinth was a Greek one. Now, hold on to your hats just for a second. If we jumped back before Corinth, Paul, before he was in Corinth, went to a place called Athens. You know where Athens is in Greece. And weren't we to read, we won't for sake of time, but weren't we to read back in Acts chapter 17, before he got to Corinth, Paul is in Athens in the marketplace debating with Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, let me just say, you don't need to know what Epicurean and Stoic philosophers believe to understand the Bible, okay? Any more than you need to know that Athens is in Greece to understand the Bible. You don't need to pull in stuff from outside of the Bible to understand it. But if I just tell you, it'll color in the background a little bit of the full force of what the Corinthians heard when Paul quoted Isaiah 22 to them. Stoic philosophers believe that you just hunker down and wait for the end. Epicurean philosophers had a whole different view of the world. They believed that hedonistic living was the highest form of life because there is no future. Hedonism is just, let's have a party all the time. Now think about it. Talk about pagan living. In other words, Paul is pointing out that the resurrection, with its hope for the future and the certainty of judgment, is coming. It's absolutely central to his life, his attitudes, his actions, his whole thinking. And if not, then the godless society would be right and the gospel wrong. And you may as well just live it up because there's nothing else. Do what your culture teaches you. God, there's no God, just live it up. Yeah! But if you do that, just remember what God said through Isaiah to people who should have known better. The Corinthians thought they were being super spiritual in the way they were living. This isn't super spiritual teaching. Paul wants them to know it's paganism. And they'd better hear it. It is paganism. They'd better hear it. And can I say, so had we. And so had we, because actually the danger of this is so subtle. See, even if we don't articulate it, we can live as functional atheists really easily, or functional hedonists, in fact. In other words, it's really easy for us to live with no eye to the future that Jesus rose from the dead to guarantee. We go through the motions of ticking a box that apparently can just appease a distant God, but live as if life and birth and death are just things that happen to people, and hey, there's not much we can do about it, so who knows? And Paul wants them to see that's not true. Actually, yes, life and birth and coming to know Jesus, what Jesus himself describes as rebirth, is crucial. And death, but death is not the end. Death is just something that one day he will be seen to have beaten because he's risen again from the dead and there is hope of the future. That motivation, that living, that real living is something that's tremendously exciting. But we can take our eyes off it. We can live with no eye for the future to come. And when we do that, we care far more about living it up today than we do about the Lord Jesus and the amazing hope to come. And we lose our bearings. And we just live life as if here and now is all there is, whereas actually there is real living. The problem with that is it leaves both our faith and our aspirations and, dare I tell you, our ethics empty. Our faith, because what have we got faith in? Something that isn't going anywhere. Our aspirations, empty because we just may as well aspire to whatever the world aspires to. Let's eat and drink for tomorrow we don't. And our ethics, because actually how we live, the morality we keep, the rules of our soul, what we regard as right and wrong, it all just becomes empty if there's no future. So Paul warns them and us that there is a resurrection, and that we need to wake up to the reality of the future. Verse 33. Do not be misled, he says. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought. Stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. See, the problem is it's so easy to be misled. And the way to be misled is to keep close company and allow yourself to be influenced and persuaded by the kind of rotten philosophy that says all the time, live for today. They should have been ashamed of letting anything like that come into the church, for sure. We wouldn't do that, would we? Would we? Well, probably not from the platform immediately. That's probably true. But whilst it sounds obvious, remember, all the time we're bombarded by a world that tells us to live for the day, today, just as we thought at the start. Now, the answer isn't to cut ourselves off from the world. It sounds like one solution, but it's not really a solution at all, because what you do is you create your own little world. That kind of monastic living feels really clean, I think, probably for a week or maybe two. Those of us that have been on camp and beach missions know exactly what that feels like. You kind of shut yourself away and it's wonderful. But what starts to happen? You know, if you live like that all the time, what happens with those kind of monasteries? They become their own little world of intrigue and problem and hassle. And that's what happens. No. This side of glory, this side of the new creation, we're sinful people living in a broken world whose hearts need to hear all the time those things which verse 3 said are of first importance. Look at where he started the chapter. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 50. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And he appeared to Peter and the rest. In other words, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves all day, every day. Broken as I am, sinful as I am, my hope is not in me, it is in what Jesus has done, that he's died for me, that he's risen again from the dead. That's the answer. And to hear that properly, we need, says Paul, to wake up, to stop absorbing the world around us, this bad company that corrupts good character. How do you keep your character from being not being corrupted? You stop absorbing what the rubbish that's being fed, and you start looking at the truth. And you need, says Paul, verse 34, to wake up. Literally, actually, the word is sober up. It's exactly what you would say to somebody who's been in a drunken stupor. That's the phrase. Which is where they would have been if they'd put verse 32 into practice. And presumably where some of the church in Corinth were. And the whole point, you see, is that no eye to the future actually results in poor living in the present. Let me come back to the question we started with. Why do you do what you do? Why do I do what I do? What's my key motivation in life all the time? Actually, the Bible says, Paul's encouraging the Corinthians, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words, says, your and my motivation should be all the time. If we want to thrive, we get the vertical relationship right so the horizontal can go well. We thrive as we trust that Christ is risen. And we look to him and we love him and we honor him and we seek to do so all the more with the hope of what is to come. We're going to close with a hymn. Actually, it's a really old hymn, but it's an old hymn that has been kind of slightly retweaked in its music so it's easier to sing. I just want us to flick through, just for a second, these verses before we sing them. I think it's really important. Christians, it's often said, sing more lies than they would ever articulate and normally. And just read through these words with me before we sing them. Let me read them through, and then I think Kerry is going to sing the first verse for us, just so we get it. It's a very easy tune to pick up. Augustus Toplady, who wrote the hymn 200 years ago, said, immovable our hope remains, though shifting sands before us lie. The one who washed away our stains shall bear us safely to the skies. The floods may rise, the winds may beat, torrential rains descend. Yet God his own will not forget. He'll love and keep us till the end. This is eternal life to know, the living God and Christ the Son. The Savior will not let us go until his saving work is done. Our debt was great, as was our need. But now the price is paid. Who can behold Emmanuel bleed and doubt his willingness to save? The Lord acquits. Who can condemn? Though Satan's accusations fly, his power can never reach our names to blot them from the book of life. The Son has surely made us free. His word forever stands. And all our joy is knowing we are graven on his wounded hands. Built into Christ, secure we stand. For with his Spirit we've been sealed. By grace we'll see the promised land, where every sorrow shall be healed. To God who gave his only Son, to Jesus Christ our Lord, to God the Spirit, three in one, be songs of praise forevermore. I hope you can sing that and mean it.